Pastor Bishop, I'll keep referring back to them from time to time as we go through here. Instead of going through all these scriptures like I've been boring you, I've been over the same thing four or five times, I'm just going to read what this says at the caption on the top, and then that way I'll get through this quickly. We're talking about church history, and we're going back in the scriptures and ferreting out what happened in the early New Testament church from its organization by Jesus during his earthly ministry, right on down to the very end of the New Testament church age, about 95 or 96 A.D., the Apostle John probably dying on the Isle of Patmos or in that immediate vicinity in about 100 A.D. All the charter members of the first church organized by Jesus were baptized by the same authority, the authority of God given to John the Baptist. And in previous weeks, as I've gone through this, I've covered these scriptures in detail. I'll just mention what they are. Acts 1, 21 through 23, and John 1 through 6. Jesus organized the first church on this earth out of material baptized by John. There was one flock of disciples and one shepherd. There were no apostles, no elders, no bishops, no deacons, no Lord's Supper, and no baptisms by church authority. Incidentally, I'll mention that tonight we're having the Lord's Supper. John 1, 35 through 45 is the scripture that I covered to talk about those particular things. The first New Testament church then began to baptize by the authority of Jesus. I went through John chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Eventually, Jesus chose out from the church 12 to be apostles. Then the church was composed of one shepherd, 12 apostles, and a number of disciples. I used Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 17 to make that proof. So all I'm doing is giving an extremely brief review of what we've covered on previous Sunday mornings, I believe about the last three. By the time of Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 23, the 11 remaining disciples who had been chosen to be apostles were also called elders and held the office of a bishop. In other words, there were disciples who were apostles, elders, and bishops. There were about 120 who regularly assembled together. 12 of the 120 were apostolic elder bishops with an unknown number, probably identified simply as elders. After Pentecost, the following structure evolved. One, all apostles were still both elders and bishops. Two, there were others appointed as elders. Three, some of the elders became bishops, but not all elders were bishops. Four, God still called a few to be apostles. And five, they baptized by church authority and observed the Lord's Supper, but there were no deacons. I went through Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Acts chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, to make my case to back up the statement that I just read. And then last Sunday morning, I covered when the first church was baptized, immersed in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. I covered that in detail last Sunday morning. I won't go into it again. The first church was baptized, immersed in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and I went into Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and I talked about that at length. Now, this morning, we're going to start talking about the growth of the church. The church began to grow rapidly after Acts 2:40. And I must confess, as a young man, I never thought about how rapidly the church grew. And even when I was in the seminary in Little Rock going through, I never was exposed to, nor did I think about, how rapidly the church was growing. That's not to say that the seminary in Little Rock wasn't more than aware of this. I just never came in contact to it, or may not have listened. But there was a time in my ministry when I began to look at this and I began to say, good grief, that thing grew and really multiplied. Now, Dr. Hoyt Chastain and I are old friends, and Dr. Chastain has a bunch of figures that he uses to show how much the church grew. Hoyt's an old friend. I love Hoyt. I respect Hoyt. And Hoyt may be right, and he may not be. I can't say for sure. At least I know it grew rapidly, and so I'm going to show you some of those figures and tell you that at least I know I agree with him in principle that it was a rapid growth. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. Now remember at Pentecost, we started off with 120. In Acts 2, chapter verses 40 through 47, we're going to add 3,000 to that 120, plus an unknown number, a question mark. Here we go. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. The apostle Peter had preached a magnificent message about the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 41, he tells us how the audience reacted. Then they that gladly received his word. These are the ones that received it. They received Christ as the Messiah. They were saved just like we were saved when we came to Jesus and trusted in him. Then, after they were saved, by having gladly received his word, the second principle that is involved in what God wants in a man or woman's life came into play. It had nothing to do with saving them, but it had everything to do with them doing what God wanted after they had received his word and been saved by their faith in his Son. Were baptized. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the reason we say people are added to the church by baptism is because of what comes next. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's the first 3,000 you're going to add to that 120. Now, down through the years, there have been arguments in Missionary Baptist churches about whether or not you're added to the church when the church votes or when you're baptized, and I'm not going to get into that. I'm one who believes that whenever you go into the baptismal waters, that that's when you become a church member, because that's when you picture to the world what you believe saved you before you went into the water, the actual life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And then verse 42 is a very clear outline of precisely and exactly what God expects from you after you have been scripturally baptized. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They made an honest, heartfelt effort to take the teachings that Jesus had given to the apostles. And just as Jesus had taught the apostles to obey him and have certain practices and so conduct themselves in a certain way, they taught these first church members what Jesus had taught them. And fellowship, that means a sharing, koinonia. It means a sharing, a compassionate love, and a feeling of nearness and relation, spiritual relationship, both in the fact that you've been saved by faith and Christ abides you, and you also have a common baptism, just as all these men who were teaching them had a common baptism. And in breaking of bread. Now, there are some theologians who believe that means simply having a meal from house to house. I happen to believe in this contextual pattern, it means the taking of the Lord's Supper. And in prayers, that means a heartfelt concern and offering up a petition for those in the church who the people felt needed special prayer, both spiritually and physically. And that's what a New Testament church is all about. If someone were to ask and say, I don't know what God's will is for my life. Well, if they had done these three things, I'd just have to tell them to pray about it and study his word. But if someone comes to me that's lost and asks me, what is God's will for my life? That's my answer. Gladly receive his word concerning his Son. Accept his Son. That makes you a child of God, eternally saved and sealed by God's Spirit. Then, after you've been saved, submit to baptism. And then after you've been baptized, go to church, worship in the church, contribute to the church, learn to love the people in the church of which you are a part. Now, that's God's will for every human being. And I can tell you that as a pastor because that's what God's Word indicates. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possession and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now there are some religious groups today that are on the extreme border that get the idea that this is the way a church is supposed to be. That the perfect church in their mind would be where Everybody in the church sold everything they had, or everybody in the church went ahead and all the money they worked, they put it in one big pot. They all lived in one communal area, and it would be like everybody lived in one huge building that they built. They all lived together. Nobody had any money. It was all in a pot, and everybody lived off of it. They tend to think that's the perfect church, but that is not true, because you have to take the timing in which this was written. This was written in a time in Israel when if a person denounced the Jewish faith, and remember, these were all Jews here at Pentecost. There weren't any Gentiles in this church. Once you accepted this teaching, your parents and others would renounce you, and the priesthood would renounce you, and you would be penniless. Now, they didn't have Social Security back then, and they didn't have a welfare society, and you couldn't go from door to door and get food like that unless you were a part of the Brotherhood of Israel. And once they denounced their former belief and accepted Jesus, the man who Israel crucified as Messiah, they were penniless, and they would have starved to death. So they, because of this, came together and shared things. But it was in answer to a problem of that day and that time. And it is not something that God wants us to do today. But I will say this. If all of a sudden our national security got to the point where we could not possibly survive unless we banded together and shared all things in common, then yes, that is what God would have us to do. And so if all of a sudden we began to be tremendously persecuted as a people, and the government began to clamp down on us, which I believe the government eventually will as the Antichrist gains more and more influence in the world during the tribulation period, at least the first, even before it perhaps. And I think that then we may have to band together and do that. But that is not to say that that's something we're supposed to do today. That's religious extremism. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. Now you see, that's one reason back here. I think that's talking about the Lord's Supper, where it says, and breaking bread, because this is all in the contextual pattern of Christian living with an inner confined group of people, which are the local visible assembly of the New Testament church. And over here, he qualifies what he says. He said, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. Now, when they met in the temple, they met in Solomon's porch, which was the northern extremity. They didn't go inside the temple itself. They met out in Solomon's porch, and that's where the church was. They didn't have a building like this. They met out in the open. Solomon's porch had a huge open court and some little side things you could go in. And the church would go in there, and they would assemble together and worship out in the temple court itself. And that was the way they had church. Now today, sometimes people just can't seem to accept that we could meet out in the middle of a field every day and have just as legitimate and just as acceptable a concept of what is known as the church as we do inside this building. But back then, they didn't have buildings to meet in except their own public houses. Did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, in the one thing you keep running into throughout the Bible, it's with one accord and singleness of heart. It's something that I know I've mentioned over and over again, and I apologize for being repetitious. But the most important thing in a church is that people be in one accord and singleness of heart. What does that mean? Every one of us should be in one accord that Jesus is our Savior. Every one of us should be in one accord that Jesus has a certain way that he has taught us we are to be baptized. Every one of us should have a certain outlook and perspective on the way we observe the ordinances that the Lord gave. Every one of us should be in accord that God's church has a commission. They have a commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, literally translated, as you are going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. All of us should agree on that. We should agree that the important role of the church on this earth is to be used by the propagation of the gospel for the salvation of lost souls, for the baptizing of those souls that repent and accept Christ, and for the teaching of those souls after they have been baptized. So we need to agree on that. We also need to agree that other things outside of doctrinal issues not involving salvation, security of the believer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the church, outside of those cardinal theological spiritual matters, we should learn to disagree agreeably. Disagree agreeably. Well, what am I talking about specifically? Well, in the theological realm, I'm talking about this. A church that is in one accord can have a woman sitting here that believes the rapture occurs at the first of the week, a man sitting back here that believes it occurs at the end of the week, a man sitting over here that believes in a split rapture, a man sitting over here that believes in a triple rapture, and a fellow here that believes it's going to be on the seventh trumpet, and they all have one accord and they fellowship together perfectly. Because you're talking about prophecy there. You're not talking about doctrinal issues. Now that's in the theological realm. Well, let's talk about in the plain practical everyday realm. It means with one accord in one place. What difference would it have made if we had gotten this in mahogany? And what difference would it have made if we had decided to carpet this in blue? And what difference would it have made whether we put a cross or a picture back there? The body has to understand that in matters like this, that God's Spirit must rule, and the majority represents God's Spirit in these matters. And even if the majority is wrong and does not represent God's Spirit on the kind of carpets we're going to have in this building, which I can't speak for the Spirit expressly, but I really don't think it matters that much to the Spirit, but maybe it does, maybe I'm mixed up. Well, in any case, I think that learning to accept the majority is what's important. And so we need to think about things like that. Okay, but the real point I wanted to make is right here. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I've told this story many times, and I apologize in advance for repeating it again. But as a boy, when I grew up in missionary Baptist churches, we'd have a big revival every year, a lot of souls saved, and then we'd sit there all year long with the same 25 that paid for the revival, and the ones that were saved, we very seldom ever saw hide or hair of them. And to everybody in town, we were known as the fighting church. Now, when I first came to this church, a woman had been dropped from the church roll here sometime before I came, and then she had passed away and gone on to be with the Lord after that. And there were people in this town, when I would go to their homes to visit, they would say, "Yeah, you're the pastor of that church down there that excluded that poor little old lady, and she died after that of a broken heart." And there were people that said, "Yeah, you're the ones that fight. You're the ones that do this." Now, when you talk about a church, singleness of heart, one accord, when it says having favor with all the people, that's what we need. We don't need to have church splits. We don't need to have that. If in a church there is a disagreement in principle over the way to carry out the Great Commission, then those who are in favor of carrying it out in a different manner from those that are in the church need to peaceably and quietly tell the pastor, the church, and the others, "We love you, but we don't agree with the way you're carrying out the Great Commission," and ask permission to go down and start another church. 9 times out of 10, they'll grant it. But what happens is, when you hear the word Baptist spelled backwards is split. Not really, but that's what people think of. Now, it's going to take a long time for them over in Russellville to get over what's happened over there. And that's not good to have things happen that way. A church needs to be in one accord and needs to be in singleness of heart. Why? Because that way the people in the town can't speak evil of you. They can't say, "All they do is fight down there." Well, if we're living for the Lord and doing what the Lord wants in a church, and we've got this singleness of heart, and we're willing to disagree agreeably, then we're not going to have a split. But the spirit of Satan has a way of getting into a church and splitting it, And he has a way of using that in the community to give people a valid reason for rationalizing their conduct in not worshiping God or coming to church. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now this is very unfortunate in the King James translation, but I assure you in the language in which it was written, what this literally states is, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And so you say, well now he added them there without baptism. That's absolutely ridiculous. Because back in those periods of time, everybody was always baptized into the church. And so it was commonly understood that an addition to the church was always by baptism. Such as were being saved. So as they were saved, they were added to the church. Now back then, you didn't have a whole bunch of people running around that weren't baptized and were saved. But since God's plan of salvation actually entailed a man being saved by the Spirit of God upon exercise of faith and repentance, then as times pass down through the ages, you have hordes of people who are saved that have never been baptized. But these people were baptized. So you come up with 120 plus 3,000 plus a questionable number. Here's the 3,000 up here, the 3,000 souls right here, plus this number. I don't know how many that consisted of, but it was probably a bunch. Now we go to Acts 4 and 4, and we're talking about church growth. We're going to follow church growth in this study of church history straight from the Bible. You notice I'm just using scriptures. In this particular study, I'm just using the Bible. I'm not using the trail of blood. Now we're going back to the trail of blood when I finish all this, but I wanted to establish the groundwork for the trail of blood itself. Now we move into 120 plus 3,000 plus question plus another question mark. This is in Acts 4 and 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, there's a difference of opinion here between theologians and Greek scholars as to whether or not there were 5,000 that heard the word and believed, or whether the number of the people listening were 5,000, and there's an unknown number that actually made a profession of faith and were baptized. Now, I happen to believe, and I'm of the opinion that there weren't 5,000 people that were added to the church there, but there were 5,000 men that were listening, plus women and children, plus women that were there, probably. I would say undoubtedly, but I could be wrong. But in any case, it says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. So in this particular case, a large number here also believed. So you've gone up to 120 plus 3,000 plus a questionable number plus a questionable number. Now we go on to Acts 5 and 14. We've got 120 plus 3,000 plus a questionable number plus another questionable number plus an additional questionable number. Here it is. And believers, this is Acts 5:14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Now, in this particular verse of Scripture, there's a debate that goes on as to whether or not this is talking about people that were saved and then baptized, or whether it's talking about people that were just saved, or whether it's talking about a mixed group where some of them were saved and weren't baptized, and some of them were saved and were baptized, and I hold the latter viewpoint. I think out of this group, a lot of people were added to the Lord. You're not added to the Lord by baptism. You're added to the church by baptism. You're added to the Lord spiritually by a spiritual circumcision of the heart. When you go to Jesus Christ, realizing that he suffered and bled and died for your sins, put your faith in Jesus, your trust in Jesus, and then you're saved. That's what I think happened to part of these people, but I think undoubtedly some of them must have gone ahead and submitted to baptism and joined a church. So here you have a larger number of people growing. You have the church growing. Now, the only reason I'm doing this is because we are studying church history, and it is something that I think we need to, whenever we say we're just like a New Testament church, we need to go back and look at those New Testament churches and just see how they were. Now here we come up to Acts 6, 1 and 7. And here we've got 120 plus 3,000 plus a question plus a question plus a question plus a question plus a question. So we're getting more and more people in the church. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, that's the first question mark in here. Now, Hart Chastain claims this Greek word means a certain value. I don't know whether he's right or not. I've looked in a lot of reference sources, and I don't find it, but in any case, I like Dr. Chastain, and so I'm just going to take his word for it, but I'm simply going to say a whole bunch were added here. This is in Acts 6, 1 through 7. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, remember that the church had all things in common. Remember that when you actually professed Christ as Messiah, you were thrown out of the Jewish faith and you would starve to death because you would be penniless and no one would help you and no one would give you a job. And so in that being the case, there was a coming together, a sharing of all their commonwealth, and there was a distribution among the widows of the church. Well, in the church by this time, there were some Grecians who were converts into the Hebrew faith. And so the Grecians were murmuring against the Jewish people in the church. They were saying because the Hebrew women who were widows were not being given a fair share out of the pot, but the Hebrews were getting a fair share and they weren't. Now that's the whole reason that deacons came to be placed in the church. And you can argue until you're blue in the face, but that's the whole reason they were placed in the church. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, the 12 being the apostles. They called the rest of the disciples to them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They said, look, the work that God has called us to do is an important spiritual work. And God doesn't mean for us to get tied up in this business of going from house to house and dropping off a daily distribution of food to people. And he doesn't mean for us to get involved in this argument between a bunch of women. And that's one thing that'll kill a pastor. It'll kill a pastor quicker than anything else. Whenever he gets himself involved in a situation where he becomes the judge and the decider of how things are going to be done with a bunch of women involved. No offense, ladies, but it'll kill him. And I do everything I can to stay out of that sort of thing. It's something that is extremely important that a pastor stay out of. And these disciples, by the leadership of God's Spirit, had a spiritual sense to realize this is something that somebody else in the church should take care of. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And I'm going to tell you something. When it comes to having a distribution among a whole bunch of women in a church. Now listen, the church by this time is probably somewhere up around 15,000 people. There's probably around 15,000 people in the church at this time, which I'll show you in a moment. Can you imagine some fellow that has to go around and he takes this over to Thelma and he says, here's your daily distribution. And then he takes it over to Burma and takes it over to Anime and takes it over to Panda. They didn't have telephones in those days, but they had legs. And you better believe, knowing those women, they'd be double checking to make sure that they got their fair share. And if one of them got one piece of cornbread more than the other one, those fellas were in trouble. So you better believe that they had to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom because, brother, they needed it. And that's one reason the apostles didn't want to get messed up in it. Now, I sure wouldn't want to get messed up in it. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now look, there is a traditional viewpoint of how you want me to be. I can be old Happy Joe with a smiling mouth full of teeth. And I can shake your hand, and I can just put on the biggest bedside manner show you've ever seen in your life. I can be personable and charming. I know I never have been, but I can be if I want to be. But that's not what God called me to do. But because the traditional viewpoint is that a pastor's job is to nurse the flock, baby the flock, put the flock to bed, be constantly there as an outward show to them that here is a man that really loves them and cares for them physically and wants to see to every one of their physical whims, then I've got a problem because that is not what God called me to do. God called me to be given continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's my calling. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's what every pastor is supposed to do. That doesn't mean I shouldn't go visit you in the hospital. I certainly should. That doesn't mean when you're sick I shouldn't care for you. That doesn't mean I should just be a total isolationist and stand around with a cold, hard, indifferent heart. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that my primary responsibility is to feed you the Word of God and to be in prayer about the things that have this business to do with one accord and singleness of mind. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. I should have looked some of those words up. I've just about forgotten how to pronounce some of those. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. This is a blessing that they passed upon the deacons, giving their spiritual approval upon them. These men, apostolos, had special powers. Now, when we have an ordination ceremony, the preachers go by and the deacons, and they lay hands on the others, and they pray for them, and they whisper something in their ear, and we have carried on this tradition, even though there aren't any apostles. I don't believe God minds us at all carrying on this tradition, but it is not necessary for us to lay hands on ministers or our deacons, because those apostles are all dead. However, I think what we do is right. I think it's approved of God. And so I love an ordination ceremony, both of pastors and deacons. So don't go out of here saying I'm opposed to that. I am not. I think it's a good thing, and I think God approves of it. But from a scriptural standpoint, it's something that we've continued to do even after the apostles died, and I don't think the Lord minds at all. And the word of God increased. Now, if you have a church where you've got a bunch of men in it that are fulfilling the office of a deacon, even though they may not be deacons, you don't have to be a deacon to do the work of a deacon. The word deacon is diakonos. 17 times it's translated minister, 21 times it's translated servant, twice it's translated deacon, but it's the same word. And if a church is full of men who are concerned about the physical needs and welfare of the church and are ministering to that aspect of the church and leaving the pastor free to pray and to study God's word, then you will see additions to the church that are genuine. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So you got a plus up here, the number of disciples were multiplied, and you got a plus over here, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now, Dr. Hoyt Chastain believes there were 26,240 members of the Jerusalem church when the deacons were chosen. I think he's probably in the right ballpark. I know that's hard for us to conceive today, but I think he's probably right. And the reason it's so staggering is a lot of people have never thought about that. But if you go back and look at everything he said, he really is a Greek scholar. He teaches Greek, and he's a much more intelligent man than I am, and he plays around with these words multiplied and stuff, and it confuses me. But in any case, I think he's probably in the right ballpark. And that after they were chosen, within a short space of time, the number had increased to 52,480. If he is right, then there was one deacon for every 3,749 members. In some of our churches today, we have one deacon for every 10 members. The office and position of deacon in a church is not an honorary position. It is not something that you pick somebody out because he's a good old boy from Yale County or a good old boy from Polk County. It's not some honor you confer upon a man and say, that fellow's a good old boy, I like him. It's something that there's a need in a church for it. I'm not opposed to deacons, and if you all ever bring it up from the floor, we'll vote on it. I'm not opposed to deacons in any way. But I'm telling you that this church appointed them because there was a specific need, and the ratio was about one for every 3,749. And I don't really think God particularly approves a church with about 50 members and about 12 deacons. I just don't believe that God's hand is involved in that. But maybe. After Acts 6, 1 through 7, the local church at Jerusalem consisted of, now we're going down through church history, disciples, number one, disciples, number two, disciples who were deacons, Number three, disciples who were elders. And four, disciples who were elders, bishops, and apostles, the 12. Let me read that again. After Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, the local church at Jerusalem consisted of 1, disciples. 2, disciples who were deacons. 3, disciples who were elders. 4, disciples who were elders, bishops, and apostles. In other words, the 12 was number 4, which they were all elders, bishops, and apostles. The first time the actual word elder appears in the New Testament, referring specifically to the church, is found in Acts 11:30. So next week, next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we're going to take a look at this word elder, because today it's come to mean something that is not as inclusive as it was in the days when it was used by the New Testament church. Acts 11:30, which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. That's the first time the word appears in the New Testament. So next Sunday, we'll start right there at Acts 11:30, and we'll start looking at that word elder and see if we can determine what an elder really is and how broad a scope it covers, that it's not quite as narrow as some people have come to believe that it is in modern times. And it's a quarter till, so first bell's rung, we'll quit right there.